I'm convinced I committed some mortal or venial sin because Dr. Piper has me speaking about Roman Catholicism. This is the second time I'm having to read and read a lot of Catholic literature. It's not the most edifying, mind you. So it's maybe he will cease and not ask me to do it again. I wanted to just bring a few books to your attention before we go into this topic. I know we're not addressing sola scriptura, but I want to have that in mind and just to give a few recommendations of a couple pieces of literature for you to look at. The bookstore has this, sola scriptura. It has several good authors in here. Many years ago, this is a second edition. It's in hardback. I have a paperback edition of this. Dr. Ferguson deals with scripture and tradition. It's a fabulous chapter. And I remember reading a long time ago and how beneficial it was. As we go through this topic, you may be interested in pursuing that, and it's dealt with in this book as one of the chapters. Several other good authors, Joe Beakey, John MacArthur, Godfrey, Sproul, and others are in here if you're interested. They do have plenty of copies. Two books they do not have, they said they will order for you, that I recommend is James White, The Roman Catholic Controversy. He deals with many issues. And as some of you may know, and some of you may not know this, there are Catholic apologists out there, many of them, trying to propagate the Roman Catholic faith. And he deals with it very well. He deals with them in various issues from scripture, Mariology, Pope, and everything. If you're interested, this is a fabulous book. I highly recommend it. And they can order that for you. I don't know if this is in print anymore. This is called Roman Catholicism. The general editor is John Armstrong. And I recommend this for one chapter alone. There are other good chapters in here. But Dr. Strimple deals with modern Roman Catholicism. And it's worth the whole book. It's a fabulous essay that gives an overview of Roman Catholicism. In fact, he should be doing this talk on this very topic. But so I'm dependent upon him, but I recommend that. And if I sound very confused and confusing, read that essay and you'll be fine. I gave you this outline. I put this together last night. I used some of this in our Sunday school, but I wanted you to have something. And the beauty of modern electronics is I can shrink the font. And I was able to get it in one page. But this is basically what I'll be pursuing. Sola Scriptura, Protestants believe that. Catholics do not, or do they? And that's the question we're going to look at. How do they deal with Scripture? What is their view? We all have our traditional understanding of Roman Catholic theology. But I submit to you, most of you probably have it wrong. They've changed. They've changed because of Vatican II. See, the title of this lecture should raise a question in your mind. What's the difference between a traditional Roman Catholic view of Scripture and a modern? Has it changed? Yes, it has. I put this quote in your outline for you to look at, and let me read it to you. This is Cardinal Avery Dulles. He recently died in 2008. This is how he summarized Vatican II. That was in the 1960s when the council met. This is his assessment. Vatican II recovered the primacy of Scripture as the Word of God consigned to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The teaching office of the Church, according to the Constitution, is not above the Word of God, but serves it, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully. From his vantage point, they believe they have exalted God's word. Vatican II has done a wonderful thing for Catholicism, he believes. But it all depends on how one interprets Vatican II, the Second Vatican. How does it fit in with the other councils? How does it fit in with Trent and the First Vatican in the 19th century? How do the three cohere? And it has everything to do with interpretation. Not mine, but their interpretation of those councils. You see, when the council first met in the 1960s, there was great hope. And people thought new things were going on, and new things were going on. But not as we had suspected. Even Burkhauer had great expectations, the Dutch theologian. But Catholicism has changed. There are basically two major groups that represent Catholicism. Strempel, in his brilliant essay, the one I referred to, noted that there are traditionalists or Tridentine Catholics that still exist. But they are the minority in Catholicism. The traditional understanding, you know, the exalted view of the church, the high view of the Pope and tradition and all those things, that's in the minority position right now. And Wells agrees. There's another group that has taken hold of Catholicism. It's the progressives. Now, you may begin to wonder, where is this going? And let me explain why that's important. Whoever, as it were, possesses the power in Catholicism will direct the ship. Many people believe Ratzinger or Cardinal Benedict XVI, Pope Benedict XVI, is a very conservative pope. But we'll see exactly what his positions are. These Tridentine or very conservative traditional Catholics are in the minority. They need to be dealt with. In many ways, those apologists are dealt with by James White in this. I'm not going to address them very much at all. I'm going to deal with the ones that actually have power and control in Catholicism. Those who hold theological positions, those who are cardinals, those who are involved in much of the writing. And they influence many. And James White does a fantastic job of addressing the conservative Catholics. But I want to deal with those who deal with the academy and who influence the Roman Catholic institution. Within modern Catholicism, there are those who emphasize continuity. The continuity being this, that Vatican II is a further projection of the natural flow of Roman Catholicism. It's not a new thing, it's just a development. It's continuous with what went on before. And they have to. They have to. They can't say it's a new thing, it's not been there before. The question for them is, how do we interpret Vatican II in the light of Trent and Vatican I? Each passage and document of the council must be interpreted in the context of all the others so that the integral teaching of the council may be rightly grasped. The council must be interpreted in continuity with the great tradition of the church, including earlier councils. And those are the people who argue for continuity, and they are the ones who currently possess power in that church. But there are those who disagree. There are those who argue for discontinuity, that the Second Vatican possesses revolutionary implications. You read Ratzinger, he points this out. He said there are those who believe that Second Vatican, the spirit of it needs to go on, not the letter, they argue. And Ratzinger says, no. You find the spirit of the Second Vatican in the letter. And that's what he's trying to control. Let's go back to the Second Vatican. He's trying to get them to follow through. Now, reason why I'm bringing up Ratzinger, as I mentioned, he's the Pope. And he was actively involved in the Second Vatican. He was one of the theological advisors. He was a close friend of Karl Rahner, a universalist. He was part of the movers and shakers of that council. He represents the movement that underscores continuity in this generation. But when you were to look at him during the council, here's what's unique about him. If you had three positions, the ultra-conservative, the traditionalists, The ones that would say, you and I are going to hell because we're not part of the church. The ultra-conservatives were there. The moderates and the extreme progressivists. Where do you think Ratzinger fits? Well, people would say probably closer to the conservative. He's actually closer to the progressive. That's where he comes from. And I'll be pointing out a few things from what he has written that show that. And if you read literature in the 1960s, they will talk about Ratzinger as a progressivist. But he was a learned man and an influential man. And he says, when we look at Vatican II, he liked to say, I should like to say that Vatican II surely did not want to change the faith, but to represent it in a more effective way. There is for him no pre or post Vatican II. There is simply the church keeping the tradition alive. The only viable course, he would say, he contended, was to interpret Vatican II in strictest continuity with previous councils, such as Trent and Vatican I, since all three councils are upheld by the same authority, that of the Pope and the College of Bishops in communion with him. It is with that in mind I want to address this issue, this continuity, trying to put it all together. When you put them together, what do you have? And what does it mean for you and me? We believe in sola scriptura. And when the Second Vatican II met, they were sympathetic, believe it or not, to Protestants. They were trying to be ecumenical, and that was one of the reasons for the Second Vatican. And so they did all they could to cater to Protestants to a certain point. Now, having said that, the Second Vatican was so radical, there were many ultra-conservatives who reacted vigorously. I have that Latin word in there, sedda vacantism, or actually it's a Latin and English put together, basically saying the seat is empty. There are Catholics who believe that Rome, the seat has been empty just before the Second Vatican. There has been no real pope ever since. They still use the Latin Mass. Some of them have elected their own pope. And I mentioned this a couple years ago, but they're the ultra-conservatives because they saw exactly where the Second Vatican was going. And so it's not my assessment of the Second Vatican that's radical. It's their own assessment of their own faithful that are saying, no, something wrong has happened. Now, having said that, I want to now try to unpack in this. One of the things I struggle with is how do I show you this point and argue a point and also to bring it to a practical position? And is there a way for me to get a clock here? Because I can go on. if you don't mind. Thank you. See, I'm supposed to go till when? I only used 2 minutes, right, so far? Okay, around there. Okay, that's good. That gives me plenty of time. Okay, thank you. Here is our traditional understanding of Trent and Catholicism. And this is what you probably think of when you think of the Roman Catholic view of Scripture. We believe in sola scriptura, and you can look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. It doesn't use that phrase, but it develops it in chapter 1. Now, what do you and I think about when we think about Roman Catholicism? Well, we think of Scripture and tradition. Well, you're not the only ones. So did many Roman Catholics. So they thought they were right. The traditional understanding of the Roman Catholic teaching on Scripture comes from Trent. Historically, both Catholics and Protestants interpreted Trent in the same way. Protestants, of course, did not agree with Trent, but they were in agreement as to what Trent actually taught. Traditional Catholic theologians like Bellarmine, Ott, Denzinger, Sheban, Tanqueray, Paul and Preuss, Hunter, Van Noort, and all the other traditional ones all espouse a two sources theory of revelation on account of their understanding of Trent. They said Trent tells us that. That is, they believe that God revealed himself through scripture and through tradition. Two sources of revelation. Van Noort, one of them, said, tradition is the source of revelation distinct from scripture and goes beyond the data of scripture. This is the dogma of faith from the Council of Trent. That's a faithful Roman Catholic theologian. He read Trent, and that's the conclusion. Now, you need to hear me when he says this. It's a source of revelation distinct from scripture and goes beyond the data of scripture. It's what's called constitutive authority. It has authority. This sort of revelation that's found in tradition, you can't find it in scripture. And they're okay with that. They believe it was a dogma of faith. And evangelicals, Protestant evangelicals, have interpreted them that way, though they disagreed with its legitimacy. Now, that understanding has been seriously questioned by Roman Catholics. In the fourth session of the Council of Trent, it declared how the gospel was brought to us, and you have that here. It talks about seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions, etc. And what's critical there are those two phrases, contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions. That seems to be clear-cut and straightforward, doesn't it? God's revelation is contained in the written books, scripture, and unwritten tradition. Seems to be two sources of revelation, right? It seems pretty straightforward. However, that understanding is in doubt now, they say. And let me explain. Joseph Gieseman, he influenced many in Vatican II as well as others on this issue. His view did not prevail, but he cast a great doubt on the doctrine of two sources of revelation. He believed that the phrase contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions does not mean what we think it means because of the history. Now look, let's just step back. Aren't the infallible utterances pretty clear and we're not supposed to need any other teacher? Right? I mean, that's why we need the pontiff. He can speak it, and there's no debate. But they're debating in the Second Vatican as to what Trent actually means. And there's schools of thought among them. And he's saying, look, I know you think that's what it means, but that's not what it means. And the reason he came to that was this. What he showed was that the Tridentine divines originally argued for what's called partum partum, or partly this and partly that, partly of written scripture and partly of unwritten tradition. That was the first draft that was offered, and that was not accepted. And the thing that I read already, the word "and" is there, the word "partly" and "partly" was taken away. And his argument from that is this. See, if they accepted partly written scripture and partly unwritten tradition, that clearly means two sources of revelation. They didn't accept that. So, he argues, therefore they don't believe in two sources of revelation. That wasn't the spirit of Trent, he argued. So, you thought you understood Trent, you didn't, he says. And that many have misunderstood it. The argument met with widespread agreement among Roman Catholic scholars. Birkhauer argued that Gieseman's reading of Trent's rejection of partum partum, quote, allows at least the possibility of putting an accent on the sufficiency of Scripture. It is, quote, nothing less than amazing, because it would have been out of the question that the partly phraseology had been maintained by Trent. As a result, Burkhauer believed that the relationship between Scripture and tradition is a completely open matter. That's a Protestant speaking on this. Now, Giesemann's interpretation did not necessarily prevail, but what it did do was to shut the door on the two sources theory of revelation from Trent. Remember, the church never changes. So what's going on? They're setting the stage for how they want to interpret what actually goes on. This was quite a blow. Traditional Catholic theologians argued vigorously that this was not an accurate interpretation of Trent. In fact, they argued that the onus was on these new interpreters to prove that their traditional and widely accepted interpretation was incorrect. But at the end of the day, the two sources of revelation all of a sudden fell out of favor in Catholicism. Now, Ratzinger believed that Giesemann was too narrow. He added there was a pneumatological concept of tradition that had impacted Trent. Now, let me unpack this. You know, you read this, and they get paid to do this, I guess. They do this on and on and on. And they were trying to figure out why is it they didn't accept partum. And they were trying to figure out what were some of the other thinkers, what were they thinking about when it comes to tradition? And what Ratzinger figured out was he said he recognized one of the cardinals. He had this robust view of a pneumatological impact on tradition, meaning that the Spirit was actively involved in tradition. And the way Giesemann phrased it made tradition look like a static, dead source. Ratzinger said, no, it was a living tradition. And we ought not to forget. And you're saying, now, why is that important? Because, you see, that sets the stage for Vatican II. When we come to that moment, you'll understand why. Giesemann says, two-source theory doesn't work. You thought the Roman Catholics believed in church and tradition as a source, as two separate things. They do a different thing. The question is, did it work? We'll try to figure out. What Ratzinger found out was, he says, the gospel was written in carta, on paper, as well as in corde, in the hearts of the faithful. A pneumatic surplus, he says, of the gospel existed. The gospel that was written on the heart was in addition to what was written in Scripture, and it was alive in tradition. That is to say, the gospel is so big that, quote, it can only partly be written. So you have this immense gospel. It's so big, there's, you know, we have some of it in Scripture. But the pneumatic surplus has to gush out somewhere. And guess where it goes? To Rome. Now, what that means, what that does is, it was setting up the interpretation for the Second Vatican. And most of them went with this sort of interpretation. If there's anything that we can conclude from their understanding, the Second Vatican understanding of the Council of Trent, it is this, that the two sources theory of revelation is not necessarily acceptable. It didn't close the door 100%, but it didn't go there. It didn't pursue that. The church never taught officially, and what they wanted to say, that we have two sources of revelation. But what does that leave us with? Now, when Vatican II came, what they wanted to do was to reach out to the Protestants. It was an ecumenical enterprise. They also wanted to engage the world, because they recognized they closed themselves off from the rest of the world. It was a new thing. So they didn't want to write like Vatican I and Council of Trent. They said it was too condemning, too negative. And in Vatican I, it was too anti-modernist. So when you read, this is a good thing. No, when you read Vatican II documents, it's very fluid, very affirming. The spirit of it is very different from what you would read in Vatican I and the Council of Trent. Before we just approach Vatican II, let me just say a word about Vatican I. Vatican I pretty much repeats what the Council of Trent says. It basically quotes it. But it also adds the same thing that's found in the Council of Trent in Vatican I. It is namely that you must receive the canon as revealed by the Church, made known by the Church, which includes the Apocrypha, these seven or so books in addition to the ones we have. And they anathematized us if we don't accept it. So you have been duly anathematized. Now, when we come to the Second Vatican Council, we need to consider some of the expectations, as I talked about. There was this hope. That was the agenda. The anti-modernist stand has to disappear, they say. There were many ultra-conservatives who still had that mindset. And when it came to dealing with Scripture and Revelation, what we found is that the ultra-conservatives, their first schema, the first kind of draft of their document, was in the same vein as Vatican I. It was called Sources of Revelation, De Fontibus Revelationis. But the settled and received title was the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. In other words, it avoided the kind of the fount, it avoided the source issue. It just says Revelation. It's significant for this reason, because they developed that theme quite thoroughly. What became clear was their resistance to publishing a two sources theory of Revelation. The final version avoided that language, though it did not necessarily escape it absolutely. Scripture and tradition are not two sources, one writer explains, but ways of transmitting the message about the mystery of salvation. They abandoned the two sources view of Revelation, but the exact relationship between the two was left undecided. The conservative traditional position of two sources view is actually a minority position in Catholicism. It really is officially a minority position, if it's a position at all. If the official teaching is no longer two sources, then what do we have from Vatican II on this issue? And that's where we come to the modern understanding. And this is where it gets tricky. One of the benefits of reading Council of Trent and Vatican I is they spoke clearly. And you knew where they stood. You knew whom they condemned. And you knew what they believed. And you knew where you stood. When you read Vatican II, it's very fluid. You're not sure. It hints at things. Has a very flowery language, and it's not as concise or to the point as the documents you and I are familiar with. This became official part of their constitution. This is one of the things that would regulate the church, their view of Revelation. I'm going to be citing Ratzinger quite often because he was one of the main commentators on the Vatican II documents. He commented on the doctrine of Revelation. And he believes the Dei Verbum, those are the first two words of the Constitution, he believes that this is one of the outstanding texts of the Council. And it was, quote, yet to be truly received. Because the prologue begins with, and this is how it starts, hearing the word of God with reverence and proclaiming it with faith, the sacred synod takes its direction from these words of St. John. And then he quotes a text from 1 John. And what Ratzinger and other Roman Catholics are pointing out is, see, we are a church that's hearing God's word, listening to it. We hear and then we proclaim words of salvation. Our posture has changed. We don't stand over the word. We listen to God's word. And people thought it was wonderful. Protestants thought it was wonderful. And in many ways, it is wonderful. That's the prologue. The chapter 1 explains that revelation, what revelation is in Articles 2 to 6. And Ratzinger believes that this is where Vatican II differ from Vatican I in its emphasis. Rather than focusing on sources, it focuses on God who reveals. It is a minor biblical theology on God's revelation, redemptive historical theology. Gerhardus Voss is much better, but you may read that because they're trying to do a historical thing. And what they focus on when they deal with revelation is its historical character, namely God revealing himself in history and fleshing out in history, as it were. We could quibble in these sections over several things, like their strong affirmation of natural reason or its semi-Pelagianism in Article 5. But overall, it's a decent set of chapter. But it's in Chapter 2, which deals with Article 7 to 10, where the difficulty lies. Now, please bear with me. I hear rustling of paper and antsiness, so please bear with me. Up to this time, an emphasis was on the personal and historical character of God revealing himself. Now they answer, how is it this God who reveals himself, how does he transmit this revelation? Now that's the issue. We read that God's will for salvation was committed to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To preserve this full and living gospel, the apostles left bishops as their successors, and they gave them their own position of teaching authority. This is called sacred tradition. The church contemplates God in the mirror of sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Bear with me, I'm coming to a point. Vatican II states that the apostolic preaching is expressed in a special way in the inspired books. But the apostles also handed the church their tradition, which makes progress in the church. Here, tradition is not static, but dynamic. It is, quote, the life-giving presence of this tradition. Who was talking about that when they were dealing with the Council of Trent? Ratzinger. You see, the way they viewed the two sources was there was this kind of dead letter, the Bible, and dead tradition. It was very static. They have a new way of looking at it. Living word and living tradition. See, it's different. Now they focus on the relationship between these two. What is important is their premise here. The God who reveals is the unity, the unifier of what is found in sacred tradition and sacred scripture. Sacred scripture is the utterance of God as written. And sacred tradition takes the word of God as entrusted. And from quoting from Article 9, consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. Now, it almost sounds like they're going back to a dual source of revelation. But they say they're not. See, God is speaking and is behind both scripture and tradition because there's a subtle distinction being made here between the word of God or revelation and scripture here. Notice it says sacred tradition and sacred scripture form one sacred deposit of the word of God. You pull them together. Where do you want the word of God? It's not scripture per se, or even tradition. You got to have them both. Then you got the word of God. Whether written or handed on has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. So the phrase word of God is larger than scripture. You can't read this like an evangelical. You must read this as a modern progressive Catholic. What are they saying? Ratzinger had argued that the Word of God or Revelation is a living reality and is, quote, incapable of being enclosed in a text, end of quote. Furthermore, tradition is that part of Revelation that goes above and beyond Scripture and cannot be comprehended within a code of formulas. One of the criticisms he had with the older interpretation of Trent was it made divine revelation mechanical and a collection of propositions that can be divided up at will and sheared out between two different compilations. Now their solution is to have an organic and living unity of the two. They're not two separate things. He talks of the interpenetration of the two. Christological language, Trinitarian language, tradition, the Word of God, they work together, they interpenetrate, and that's where you find the Word of God. See, you're asking the wrong question. Is it here or is it there or is it both? No, it's united. That's where you find it. It's like a water faucet with one handle that controls both the hot and cold. There's only one faucet from which the water comes. God's one word comes to us in the faucet of tradition scripture. That is their answer. Not two faucets, but one. That is why they can speak of a divine wellspring and not sources. The word that you use here is a wellspring, and they avoid the word source or fount. The reason is they wanted to avoid the language of Vatican I and Council of Trent. And they thought they solved it by having the word wellspring. See, that is it. We don't hold to that view anymore. Now let me critique and make a few comments here. They avoided the language, all right, of two sources of revelation, but did they avoid the concept? The document was a compromise document that tilted toward the progressives. The text rejected the attempt to reach a definitive decision on the relationship between Scripture and tradition. There is only what they call a functional unity. It is hard to believe that they made much progress, though its flowery language, its softer in tone and all, they dressed up a mechanical theory of two sources of revelation to an organic, unified theory of revelation that flows into Scripture and tradition. They revitalized tradition and organically united it to Scripture. In that chapter 2, Article 7 to 10, when the Protestants read that, those who were observers, they said, wait a minute, you're going to the same place again. And they had problems. They liked the other parts, which kind of focus on the Word of God. But on this one, it sounded eerily similar. Listen to Ratzinger's own criticism when he was writing a commentary on the Second Vatican on these articles. Because you see, some of the more extreme progressivists, they wanted to run with sola scriptura. Some of them had that idea. There's question as to what they meant by sola scriptura. But Ratzinger concedes this problem in the Vatican document. See, one of the goals that we mentioned is that it attempted to be ecumenical. And when they wrote this, they wanted to kind of go in the vein of sola scriptura. But they also wanted to be critical of the church. They believed that was one of the biggest problems in the church. They saw problems in the church, and Roman Catholics could not criticize each other. They wanted a self-critical church. Ratzinger noted, these are his words, there is, in fact, no explicit mention of the possibility of a distorting tradition and the place of Scripture as an element within the church that is also critical of tradition. He's admitting, yes, our system is set up in such a way we cannot be self-critical. The Word cannot come and be critical to us. We can't have what he says, a distorting tradition. There's no room for that in our document. That's a large admission. Because if you're infallible and your rendering is infallible, guess what? You're infallible. So you can't criticize. These are his words. He says that this opportunity has been missed can only be regarded as an unfortunate omission. Now, the Catholic apologists, so what is their view? They don't want two sources of revelation, but they also have this kind of a newer understanding of it, but it sounds eerily similar to Vatican I and Trent. There have been apologists who thought they came up with an understanding that Yves Congar and others have talked about, what they call the material sufficiency of Scripture. Is that the position? And when you read Carl Keating and these other guys, they seem to think that is a Catholic position. But in my reading, as I understand it, I was reading this one book on the history of the Vatican II, kind of the latest book out there on this, and they were saying that issue was never solved. Now, I'm going kind of off the beat for a moment. You see, these Catholic apologists are saying, no, we don't hold to two sources. We hold to the material sufficiency of Scripture, and I'll explain that in a moment. He said, that's our position, but you know what? The scholars are saying, we don't have a position on that yet. He said, no, that is our position, but you see, Rome hasn't spoken to it. See, all Catholics believe in the formal insufficiency of Scripture. Most of them would prefer the view of material sufficiency. Catholic apologists argue that the church's official position is material sufficiency. Gabriel Moran said that those who hold to the sufficiency of Scripture in Catholicism believe, quote, that Scripture is materially complete or sufficient, that Scripture contains all of the revelation the church teaches. He is denying the existence of a constitutive tradition, but he is not denying tradition. He is asserting that the contents of Scripture and tradition are identical. Now, let me unpack that for you. Those who hold to material sufficiency, they're simply arguing this. We don't hold a dogma that can't be found in Scripture. That's a principium. So if you say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? It's somewhere in there. Because you see, all our doctrines come from Scripture. It's in there. Remember that commercial? It's in there. That's what they're arguing. But you see, that's a catch-22, isn't it? You can't criticize that. It's in there. And you have Strimple's comment in there where he summarizes, there's no doctrinal tradition, no doctrinal revelation, which is not found in the Scriptures. There's none that has come to us de novo in tradition. All our dogma can be found in the Bible. Karl Rahner, Ratzinger, Schmaus, Kuhn, Yves Congar, George Tavard, Gabriel Moran, Gregory Baum, all are agreed on this point. That seems to be a general consensus, and yet the modern scholars who study Vatican II are saying they weren't committed on this issue. So it's not absolutely certain that the material sufficiency of Scripture is really the Roman Catholic position. It is the position that the apologists are using. Because that sounds much better than to say tradition and Scripture like that. They can say, no, we hold to the material sufficiency of Scripture. That everything we teach is fundamentally somewhere, somehow, found in the Bible. The seeds of it is in there. But if material sufficiency of Scripture is true, then what practical value is there in having it? If every dogma is by definition infallible, then it really doesn't matter if the theory is true or not, because it will remain a dogma, even if it wasn't materially present in Scripture. Now, many, and I want to move beyond because I want to get to the major criticisms, but that seems to be what many popular Catholics are trying to espouse as the Catholic position, and I'm not convinced it's come to that. Here's an interesting question. Where in their documents would they go to say, it's material sufficiency? It's not phrased that way. At least I haven't found anything. Maybe James White knows of a place. I'm not sure. I don't think he does, but we can talk. But you see, that's the official political position. You see, it's harder to refute that because we're Scripture like you. Now, real quickly, major concerns. So I hope I confused you, all right? The confusion is this. It's their confusion I'm trying to bring out. They're saying we don't hold to the two sources theory of revelation. So what is their position? Well, they wanted to waffle on that issue in Vatican II. They're not committed one way or the other. But I think there's a deeper problem. The deeper problem has to do with their theory of revelation. Notwithstanding their adherence to the Bible as being inspired and without error, there are some few places like that. Their writings, unfortunately, sound extremely like neo-Orthodox theologians. Listen to what Ratzinger said. If one compares the text of Article 2 with that of Vatican I, it becomes clear how much Catholic theology has benefited in the last 50 years from the theology of Karl Barth, which itself was influenced by the personalistic thinking of these various other philosophers he lists. Ratzinger is saying we're taking our cue from him, the idea of hearing the word. Now, he's got other things to say. He suggested that they would probably have changed the language of inspiration and inerrancy as they were working through this earlier on because of the critical historical methods that were used. He spoke negatively of the older, quote, verbalistic conception of inspiration. He doesn't believe in that. That's old school. Ratzinger said, quote, it might also be said that scripture is the material principle of revelation, but that is not revelation itself, he says. For revelation always and only becomes a reality where there is faith. Consequently, revelation to some degree includes its recipient, without whom it does not exist. Revelation cannot be pocketed like a book one carries around. You know that small Bible? It's not revelation. Scripture is not revelation, but at most only a part of the latter's great reality. Those are the Pope's words before he was a Pope. Avery Dulles. He's a fine scholar, one I love to read when I read on these topics, when I'm forced to do it, when Joey makes me do it. But in his book on revelation and scripture, he actually disparages the conservative evangelical position and the old Catholic neo-scholastic writings because of their emphasis on God's revelation as propositional and rational. It is objectivistic. He says that the traditional Catholics and conservative evangelicals, he quotes people like Warfield and others, agree on their view of verbal revelation. But he believes modern critical scholarship has made, quote, propositional inerrancy of Scripture untenable. Schmaus suggests that Vatican II left the door open to errors in the Bible. These are the movers and shakers. Well, Dulles died, but he had a lot of influence. Strimple, in his essay on Roman Catholicism, said these men were working under the modernistic post-Kantian view of revelation. He says, it seems to me that in contemporary Roman Catholic theology, we are, if anything, farther removed than ever from a Reformed understanding of the Bible. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us in presenting the gospel of those influenced by such a theology to present with clarity and conviction the scripture as the word of God written, necessary, clear, sufficient, and absolutely authoritative. See, he was saying, and he's right, they're saying a lot of things, but there's a bad philosophy at work behind it. Some of them view scripture as a reflection of God's revelation and not God's revelation, meaning you reflect on it. Some of the writers at times suggest this. Consider how Dulles summarized the new Catholic view of Scripture. Scripture is an inspired and privileged sedimentation of tradition, but not an independent or separable norm. Scripture and tradition together constitute a single indivisible channel of revealed truth in which neither element could stand without the other. But notice the phrase, Scripture is an inspired and privileged sedimentation of tradition. In other words, Scripture is our reflection, our sedimentation of the traditions. This is the way the writers reflected on tradition. It's their reaction to God's revelation. Remember, revelation, word of God, is bigger than Scripture. That's their take. Tradition has another take, and you've got to put them together to come with a complete word of God. I'll skip this. Their inerrancy, there's some interesting interpretation of the document. Some of them are interpreting it in such a way, translating it in such a way to suggest that only in matters of salvation is the Bible inerrant. But in others, it's not. The Abbott translation lends itself to that. The Flannery translation doesn't. And lastly, and I'll be quick with this, isn't their triad immune to criticism, their triad of Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium? And I'll end with this. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred Scripture, and the teaching authority of the church in accord with God's most wise design are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together, and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. This triad, Scripture, tradition, magisterium, guess who trumps them all? The magisterium. He tells you what the Scripture is, what it says. And he tells you what the tradition is, or which is the church's tradition. In the end, they talk about sitting under God's word, but in the end, it's the magisterium that rules. And I'll just end with this. They say they need an infallible teacher because, you know, we have so many different interpretations. What I try to show you was there's a lot of interpretations within Catholicism over the infallible documents. They're not clear as to what they teach. I find it strange that the God who created speech, who speaks, who reveals, cannot communicate clearly, but the Pope can. Who created the Pope's mouth? That's an affront on God's majesty. And revelation, he can and does reveal clearly. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, not in the perspicuity of the Pope. And that's what they're believing. They're saying, we can understand Scripture, we can understand the Pope. But all these cardinals and bishops, they seem to be fighting over what the Pope said. You see, it's not clear. The answer is sola scriptura. Scripture interprets itself. Scripture feeds us. Scripture establishes the church. And Scripture is the final court of appeal in all matters. Now, I keep on saying, I'll end with this. I really will end with this. Our brother read Romans 11, and there's a reason. Carl Keating said the Holy Spirit prevents a pope from officially teaching error, and his charism follows necessarily from the existence of the church itself. You have to have the church, so the Spirit has to preserve the pope from error. Romans 11 makes it clear it's the election that's critical. God always has a remnant. The fundamental premise that Carl Keating and Roman Catholics deal with is this, that the church they have is the church. And I submit to you, Rome is not the church. The Spirit will preserve his church through his word, and he will preserve his remnant, but Rome is not the church. Yes, he will preserve the church, but Rome is not the church. And that's why the Pope errs.